Returning this evening to Hebrews 10, beginning to read at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. One of the most humbling experiences in ministry, I find, has been to meet with people who have suffered persecution for their faith. Those who have endured danger even to their lives. Those who have had to abandon perhaps almost everything materially and flee because of the threat that they face. And to meet people like that, to listen to them, to hear something of the cost that they pay for their faithfulness to Christ, is a very humbling thing. It's not something that in the West particularly we experience much of. Maybe we will, of course, before long. But of course, the average Westerner today believes that life ought to be easy, pain-free, prosperous. And when life doesn't live up to their expectations, well, so readily people become resentful, discouraged. It's quite a contrast with earlier generations. As you know, perhaps parents, grandparents, who expected life to be a great deal harder and weren't surprised by many of the hardships that life brought. That's the world in general. What then of Christians? Well, Christians so often absorb the attitudes of the world. It shouldn't be that way. Christians should be influencing the world, but too often they are influenced by the world, and many have absorbed these kinds of attitudes that life should be straightforward. It should be pain and trouble free. And if it isn't, then there's something wrong. And they will become resentful. They become discouraged. And you find even among Christians often a complaining spirit. And they're wide open then to the offers of some kind of quick fix that will make everything all right. If you just do this or believe that. And the church often is shaped by that kind of worldly spirit. That scripture never leads us to believe that the Christian life will be easy, that it will be free of hardship or pain. In fact, the very opposite is the case. We've noted this on numerous occasions all through the scriptures. We find warnings that as Christians we will face hardship, we will face opposition, we will face struggles and difficulties. I want to look at some words that were addressed to people who had been facing severe difficulties as Christians. That's the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. I want to turn to Hebrews 10 and to focus in on some of the verses that we read earlier in our service. We're concentrating particularly in verses 32 to 36 of Hebrews 10. And our topic this evening, our subject for study, you need to persevere. You need to persevere. And perhaps in many Christians in our culture today, perseverance is a relatively rare virtue. And yet, if we are to do God's work for God's glory, we need to be those who persevere. As we look at these verses in Hebrews 10, think first of all of the light received. The light received. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. It's a letter written to Christians mainly from a Jewish background that seems have been undergoing spiritual decline. They're not going on as they should. If you were to look back to chapter 5, verse 11, the writer says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And so they haven't been progressing in the way that they should. The writer expects they should have a deeper understanding of the truth. They ought to be able to communicate it to others, and yet it doesn't seem to be the case. And so you do find in the book of Hebrews a number of rebukes and warnings to its readers, of course to us as well, because this is God's word in every age. So there are rebukes, there are challenges to them, but the writer, and we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, the writer is a wise pastor. He knows that simply rebuking people is not enough. Indeed, always to be rebuking failure can create a reaction, a negative reaction. And there are preachers who do major on rebuking, in fact, saying to people, well, are you doing well enough? Why are you not doing better? Are you feeling? Are you reading your Bible as much as you should? Are you praying as much as you should? And yes, people need to hear those things, but a diet of nothing else, which is sometimes what Christians are given, suddenly becomes discouraging. And so the writer to the Hebrews, understanding that, and as a good pastor, realizes always rebuking becomes counterproductive. And often what Christians need, to begin with at least, is encouragement. A recognition of what is there in their spiritual life. Not always telling them what they don't have and what they're not doing, but recognizing what is praiseworthy to encourage them. And often that, of course, will make Christian folk more open to listening to rebuke when it's needed. And so here, really, that's why verse 32 begins with, remember those earlier days. Remember, look back on what God did. Think of the early times after your conversion. Better times. To stir them up now for faithfulness and greater effort in the present. But think of how it once was. Remember the earlier days when you first received the light of the gospel, the beginning of their Christian experience. And there is a place for Christians to remember, to look back. Yes, it is possible, of course, for some Christians to live in the past and how it used to be. And the old days become the good old days. Perhaps they weren't so good when you lived through them. But there is a proper remembering. Remember what God has done in your heart and life. Think about his goodness. Think about his blessing. And so here, think back, he says, when you were converted at first, when you were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, think of those days, those times. Times often that were times of enthusiasm. The freshness of the gospel and of salvation. Maybe you can remember that in your own life. Remember in the same way. It's interesting that the writer speaks of receiving the light. And how often in the Bible that language of enlightenment is used to express conversion, receiving new life. In Luke 1:79, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ came to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. We become maybe so familiar with that language of light in contrast to dark, we don't feel its impact the way we should. Yet it's powerful. We were in darkness. Sinners are in darkness, and the light of God's truth shines into the sinner's heart. Or again, equally powerful in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the beginning of Christian life and experience, conversion. That's a wonderful experience to recall. Now, it may well be you can't remember a specific time when you were converted. I can't, many can't, like particularly if we've been raised in Christian homes. But that doesn't reduce in any way the wonder of being brought to Christ. You may not be able to put a time on it specifically, but you know that God's grace has worked in your heart. God has changed you. You do believe in Christ. You love the Lord. And so the light has shone into your heart. And that's a good thing to remember. And to think of what God has done. Do you think back at times on how God has worked in your life? Trace his hand, trace his grace in your experience. Perhaps to think of times when there was a zeal and an enthusiasm for spiritual things that maybe you don't find in your heart at the present time, certainly not as much as there once was. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, think of how it once was. Think of those earlier days, good days, when you first experienced the grace of God, when the light of the gospel shone into your hearts. Think about that. Think about how it was. Be encouraged, be challenged by that. And so he starts in that positive way with the light received. He thinks then, secondly, of the price paid. The price paid. Because for these Hebrew Christians, it has not been easy. Sometimes, perhaps, as we think about Hebrews, we think of it as a letter that deals with the work of Christ and Christ as priest and sacrifices and a great deal about that. And there are other themes in the letters that maybe we don't notice in the same way, but one of them is the fact that these Christians have faced considerable difficulties. They have paid a real price for being Christians. And particularly if they are by and large Jewish converts, it wouldn't be a surprise that they had experienced opposition, difficulty from the Jewish community out of which they had come. It's still the case for Jewish converts. It can be very hard for them. They can face considerable opposition. And look at the language that's used there in verse 32. You stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. It is powerful language that the writer uses. That the genuineness of their conversion, of receiving the light, has been severely tested. And tested early on. And that's not unusual. It is not at all unusual when someone is soundly converted that not long afterwards they may face real challenges and real hardships, as if the devil wants to get at them early, before they're really rooted in the faith. And that isn't an uncommon experience. And here, Hebrew Christians have been severely tested. They've faced hardship. But of course, it's not unusual by any means. We're warned in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not maybe they will, in a few exceptional cases they will be, but that is the normal pattern. To be in a situation where we don't face opposition and persecution is unusual. In that sense, the church in this part of the world for the last number of generations in many ways has been very privileged. We haven't faced the kind of hardship that many other Christians do. But that is the reality if we belong to the Lord. An unavoidable element in true discipleship is facing opposition. And when the gospel's preached, perhaps we need to be clearer than we sometimes are in telling people that's part of discipleship. We'll tell them about all kinds of things in relation to Christian discipleship, but the element of suffering often is absent. And no doubt in the days that would seem to lie ahead of us, we're going to have to be more upfront about telling people there's a cost to Christian discipleship. Well, we're scared it'll put them off. And we try and tone down the things that might be difficult. And then we're surprised sometimes if people come to faith and they get a terrible shock when they find it's hard. We have to be faithful in warning people. This is a costly step. We think of the Beatitudes, the Blesseds of Matthew 5. The Lord Jesus speaks of the blessedness of his people. And we hear, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Wonderful. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, that warms our hearts. The pure in heart will see God. And then you read on. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And that's there just as clearly as blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And there in the Blesseds, in the Beatitudes, Jesus includes that element of opposition, of hardship, of persecution. And yet that is a path that God ordains to blessedness. Our natural inclinations may be to say, what a pity of people who are suffering like that. What a pity of us when it's hard to be a Christian. Jesus says, blessed. Because God's working out his purpose in shaping us to be like a Savior who endured hardship and persecution beyond anything we'll ever know. But that's the reality the Bible warns us about. So here for the Hebrews, verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution and scorn. Scorn from society around us, scorn perhaps from associates, from those we counted as friends, can be particularly hard to bear. And here perhaps we can begin to identify more with what they endured. We're not generally in danger of imprisonment for our Christian faith. Violence against Christians is a relatively rare thing, less rare perhaps against Christian property. But the scorn, the mockery, the being treated as a fool, yes, that increasingly is the lot of Christians. We had the leader of one of the national political parties virtually driven from office because of his Christian principles. Utterly unacceptable. And there's a message there. The message is that prominence in public life increasingly will be very hard to combine with consistent Christian principles. And what can be said in public that has been throughout the history of the church simply fundamental Christian truth becoming harder and harder to express in public? The opposition will be there. The street preachers arrested. Now they may be released, but the very fact there is that threat and a willingness for people to complain and to seek to cause that kind of trouble tells us something. And we need to be awake to those kinds of issues and not be naive about what we're dealing with. And it shouldn't surprise us if we are scorned, if we're mocked, if we are treated as fools. And reputations will be destroyed. Social pressures will be applied. The Hebrews knew what that was like. God's people throughout the history of the church have known what that is like. And it's not going to be much different in our day. I think certainly in the rising generation, they'll need to be ready for that. You stood side by side, the writer says, verse 33, with others who were suffering, side by side with those who were treated that way. They were not afraid to identify with other Christians who were facing hardship. And of course, that is one of the pressures to keep quiet. Keep a low profile. Don't attract unwelcome attention. Others are suffering. Well, you pray for them, but the Hebrews stood beside them and were seen to identify with other Christians. There's a real challenge. You were sympathetic with those in prison. They accepted the danger of visiting Christians who were in prison. Another example of standing alongside them. Very interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he is evaluating the lives of his people, Matthew 25 at the Last Judgment, speaks of how they visited those in prison. And it's particularly that element of visiting suffering Christians that the Lord has in mind. It's an expression of the unity of the church we talked about this morning as we thought of Jesus' prayer. Here's something of what it means to be one body. You suffer with those who suffer. You identify with them. The body image, of course, Paul uses 1 Corinthians 12. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And so even when Christians in other parts of the world are facing imprisonment, violence, even death, that should be something that weighs in our souls and moves us to prayer and concern, and where there's opportunity, practical help. We can't simply heave a sigh of relief, it's not here and it's way over there, and forget about it. Joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, verse 34. And maybe there's where it bites, when it starts to impact financially and economically. Then, for some at least, there's the real test of the genuineness of their profession of faith, when it's costly. When in our context it might mean foregoing a promotion because it would involve activity that as a Christian you can't be part of. It bites. There's the test. Evidence of grace is always the ability, as Paul puts it in Romans 5:3, to rejoice in our sufferings. It's not we're masochists. It's not that we enjoy pain. but if in the providence of God it comes, the test is to be able to rejoice in the hardships. The Hebrews knew all about it, in little ways, but perhaps in growing ways, we know a little of the cost of discipleship, the price paid. But of course, our focus very easily can become on the hardship, on the pain, on the trials. And the devil would be quite happy if we do that. If all we can see is how hard it is, how difficult it is, what a struggle I'm having. Because that becomes a cycle of discouragement. And the writer to the Hebrews knows that is an attitude that needs to be combated. That he's not seeking to focus the Hebrew Christians' attention on the hardships, on the difficulties. But rather, as they're looking back, as they're thinking of what the Lord has brought them through, the reason why, for example, they could accept the loss of property, why they could endure being mocked and scorned, why was it? Well, verse 34, you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Their focus was somewhere else. Their focus was on what would encourage and strengthen them. Either they lose possessions, yes, but they have better and lasting possessions. They have better things that a persecuting world can't take from them. Here are people who are confident that they have what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 6, treasures in heaven. They have wealth, possessions that can't be taken away by any persecutor, by any enemy. They have better things. And what they have on earth can be lost. It may have to be lost. And bear in mind, of course, we really won't take it with us. We will have to leave it eventually. But faithful believers have something far richer, far more glorious. We have what Peter describes at the beginning of his first letter. We have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. So rather than focusing on how hard it is and what we're losing and the cost, we're to be focusing on what can't be taken from us and what is of far, far greater value. What we have on earth doesn't begin to compare with what the Lord provides for us. That's the perspective we need as Christians. We need to have our spiritual eyes focused in the right place and the right things, on what God has given us that we cannot lose. And it's not escapist. The world would mock us for that, of course, the pie in the sky and so forth. It's not escapist, it's reality. It's wonderful, precious reality that puts life now in its proper perspective. And that's what we need. We're not to allow ourselves to be blinded by the temporary things of this world and the cost of discipleship in such a way that our spiritual vitality is sapped and seeps away, because that can happen very easily. That as Christians, we can become so wrapped up in the present world and so concerned about how difficult it is to be a Christian and how hard we find it, that in fact our spiritual life suffers. We lose that early enthusiasm that we thought about and that is written about here. We need to focus on the eternal. One commentator writing on these verses says, the eternal inheritance laid up for them was so real in their eyes that they could lightheartedly bid farewell to material possessions, which were short-lived in any case. That's their focus on the inheritance. That's where we need to fix our attention, to give us a proper, a true, a biblical perspective on this life and the next. Listen to the words of one of the martyrs of the English Reformation, John Hooper. Hooper was one of those burnt for his faith, and that's what he was facing when he wrote this. And he knew the cost of discipleship in ways we'll never know. And Hooper, when he was burnt, discovered that the wood that had been gathered was quite green. Didn't burn, the terrible trouble getting the fire going. It was long and it was slow. And Hooper wrote, "There is neither felicity nor adversity in this world that can appear so great if it be weighed with the joys and pains of the world to come." That was his perspective, the world to come. Eternal life, eternal death. And that puts the felicity, the happiness of this world in perspective. And the adversity of this world in perspective. How do these compare with eternal life and eternal death? And he knew the cost of faithfulness. And he had his eyes fixed on eternal realities. And the Lord brought him gloriously through. That's the perspective we need. When we struggle, when we find it hard, when it's difficult to be a Christian, when somebody passes a remark that really hits home and shows what they think of Christianity and think of us. This isn't the best God has. This isn't all he has for us. There are more glorious things. There's an inheritance that lies ahead. That's where the writer to the Hebrews sought to focus the thoughts of these believers. We have glorious things. Already we're beginning to enjoy them, but the riches that lie ahead, words can't describe. Of course, people will come back and say, "Ah, well, yes, but that's a nice shining future. What help is that to you now when it's tough? What use is that for you when you're struggling as a Christian?" These are fine ideas for a distant day in the future. What about today? And we've all heard the expression of being too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. But the reality is, if we are properly heavenly minded, we are of the most earthly use. The problem is, not many Christians are heavenly minded. And they're not a lot of earthly use as a consequence. To be properly heavenly minded is to be equipped to remain in this world as long as God ordains it, and to live faithfully for Christ, whatever the cost. And the writer makes very pointed application to his readers, people who are in danger of slipping back, becoming discouraged. Yes, there were good days when they were converted, but now they're struggling. Now they're cooling off. He wants to stir them. Stir them that as they look back to what God's grace enabled them to do in the past, they'll be seeking that his grace will do now in the present. And he exhorts them in two ways in particular. First of all, to maintain their confession. Do not throw away your confidence. Your boldness would be another way to translate it. Do not throw away your confidence. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Don't waver. Trust him. Particularly when it's challenging, when it's difficult, when you feel you're struggling and maybe nobody around you seems to understand or sympathize with your Christian faith. Don't throw away your confidence. Interesting, you just throw it away. It's something we do, and we mustn't. Trust the Lord. Keep your focus on him, especially when it's hard, especially when it's difficult. who said, the danger is become preoccupied with the difficulties and the struggles. Don't throw away your confidence in the Lord. It's not self-confidence. It's confidence in the Lord. Don't throw that away. Maintain it. Ask the Lord to give you the grace to keep that confidence. Maintain your confession of faith. And persevere, secondly. You need to persevere, verse 36. Perseverance. Patient, giving yourself to the path of obedience. It's not a dramatic virtue. It's not a spectacular Christian characteristic that people notice. And yet it is essential. Perseverance. Slog on, we might paraphrase it. And we're to be doing the will of God. That's what it means to persevere. Do God's will. Live out your Christian principles, whatever the cost, whatever the difficulties. That's what our Savior did. There's the perfect example of perseverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to be like him. We obey the word. We keep persevering. We keep plodding on. And we're given a very powerful incentive here by the writer. It's good to have incentives, isn't it? Not just do it because you have to do it, but verse 35, you will be richly rewarded. Verse 36, you will receive what he has promised. The full blessings of salvation if we persevere. By God's grace, there is a rich reward. We shouldn't be ashamed of speaking of it. We shouldn't be ashamed to think of receiving the promises of God and the blessings. Because God says they're ours in Christ. And we can look forward with confidence to them. There are promises, of course, we make and we've received that are never fulfilled. People can't keep them. But the God who's promised will never fail to keep his word. Every promise that he's made to us will be kept. And we will receive the rich reward for faithful disciples. You need to persevere. Christian discipleship is not for short-termers. We're in a culture that cultivates a lot of short-term thinking. And that can be damaging in the church. Because Christian discipleship is a life. Not a hobby you take up for a few years. It's a life. Lived by the grace of God, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But we need to persevere. That's our responsibility. And the rich reward is there. We should think of these things to encourage us. Maybe at times when you do struggle in your Christian faith, you're finding opposition. There's no sympathy, perhaps, for your values and your lifestyle. You need to fix your eyes on these wonderful, unchanging things. Provision of the Lord, the rich reward. And then determine afresh to persevere. Perhaps to recapture the enthusiasm of the early days of your Christian life. Ask God to restore perhaps the zeal, the love for the Lord, the things that maybe have ebbed away over the years. Lord, restore. Lord, bring them back. Make it what it once was and even better. And may he make us perseverers, whatever the cost of discipleship.